Got a green light. This morning's message is a heavy one, and I pray that you will just allow God to speak to you through it. I asked the folks on Wednesday night to pray for this message because it is a very heavy one. It's one, as I shared with them on Wednesday night, that could get the pastor put in jail. We're living in such times. And so as we go to God today, we go with a confidence of what we've been singing about all morning, that he is exalted. Okay? Our confidence is in him. He is in charge. He is the one who is going to rule and reign, and we want to submit to him in the process. And we are being challenged day by day in terms of our standing faithfully for the things that God has called us to stand for. There is change going on in our country, a great deal of change, the kind of change that has been brought about that really is related to a freedom for us to practice our faith without authorized opposition and persecution. When our sincerely held religious convictions are under attack and being overruled by judicial decisions, executive orders, and public policy, we as believers need to wake up and realize that we are in very serious times. This morning's message, I want to share with you a background first from the scripture and the challenges that God has given to us. At the close of the message, I want to sum up with what does this mean and how are we to respond in our daily lives. And in the middle, I want to share with you information that literally elaborates on the problems that we are facing, the needs that we have to address within our society. So to begin with, would you open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And this scripture is to recognize to every one of us as believers that we have a responsibility to accurately instruct the next generation. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's sons, son, all the day of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. This passage of scripture is a familiar one in that it contains what we call the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That is a declaration to the nation of Israel to recognize their uniqueness in their position with God. And they are called upon to love the Lord with everything they've got. Okay? But not only are they called upon to do that, but they're called upon to know his word, to hide his word in their heart, and then to pass the word on. And that word that they're to pass on is to their son and their son's son, so that it would pass on generationally. Now let me share something with you that's very, very important. And that is, Deuteronomy is called the second law. The first law was at Mount Sinai. On the plains of Moab, Moses instructs a new generation. How many know what happened to the old generation? The whole generation of them died in the wilderness because of unbelief. Okay? When they came to Kadesh Barnea, opportunity to go in and possess the land, and they said no. Okay? They rejected that God was capable of taking a man to defeat the enemy was there. And so the result was all of those adults from age 20 and above, when they came out of Egypt, died in the wilderness. That's a bunch. Now there is a new bunch. These are the children of those that came out of Egypt. They, many of them having been born during the 40 years in the wilderness. And now Moses is giving them instruction, and in that instruction, he's trying to bear down upon them the importance of their right relationship and recognition of God, but then their also huge responsibility, how they're passing on their instruction to their sons and their sons' sons. You have a duty, okay? You have a duty, a responsibility. And so as we look at this new generation, they are there, as it were, on the borderline, ready to go into the land flowing with milk and honey to experience God's blessing. And God says, I want you to know it to the full, but the only way you're going to know it to the full is if you know my word and you keep my word, then you will be blessed. But in doing that, you need to pass it on. The New Testament counterpart to this is in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And fathers, you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. It's really taking the Old Testament Deuteronomy 6 passage and implementing it in a New Testament concept of raising them up in the nurture, everything they need to know about the Lord, and the admonition, the direction, the warnings that they're to have within their life. And so they're challenged to go forward. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 31 next. Deuteronomy 31, beginning with verse 10, we read these words. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. What is all the law? Basically, we think of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Okay? Read all of this in their hearing. Gather them together, all of Israel together. Now, listen as it reads on here. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and who? And thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may first hear it, and that they may what? Learn. And what is it that they're hearing and learning about? The fear of the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land, whether you go over the Jordan to possess it. This instruction that God is given through Moses to this generation was so that they would have his blessing as they come into the promised land. Now, as they entered into the land, they had every potential for maximum blessing coming their way. God told Joshua, when you go into the land, if they would hear and obey and go into the land, that every place his foot would land would be given to them. That all the people and the nations that were in there would be driven out, and they would have the entire land as their possession. Furthermore, God says, I'll not even drive them all out instantly. And he could have rubbed them all out instantly, couldn't he? He says, it's going to be bit by bit so that the land won't turn into weeds, so that you'll be able to have the abundance of the land. So God has given him instruction that you want this land. This is the promised land. You go in and get this land, and here's what you need to have as an ongoing part of your heritage. And that is to know, to pass it on, and just in case somebody's not doing it home, get the whole group together and teach them all at one shot. How many of you think it would be good to gather all of Congress together all the branches of government together, not just Congress, but the judges and the executive branch, gather them all together and say, now, fellas, we're going to read all of the Pentateuch. Take note. There will be a test. How many of you think they could use some of what's in there? It appears that they need a whole lot more than they've got up to this point in time. But that instruction was present there for them. Now come to the passage that was read in your hearing in chapter 78 of Psalm. You see a pattern as we read through here. Okay? And the pattern is an ongoing instruction. And in verse 1, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Here is the message I want you to have. This is simply reviewing what we've already read in Deuteronomy 6 and 31, but it's driving it on forward. Notice in verse 5, it says, he established a testimony in Jacob, appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to who? Their children. That the generation to come might know them. And then what does it say? Even the children that should be born, which should arise and declare them to their children. How many generations are we counting up here? We got four at least, right there. So God is saying, I want you to pass this on. Notice in verse 8, what's the motivation that God has? So that they would not be like you have turned out. A stubborn and rebellious nation that would not obey me. Isn't it amazing that God has such patience with them and with us? But the instruction that he is giving to them, it is to be a generational thing, passing it on. It has been said that every nation is just one generation from being totally pagan. That is a sad but true reality in the land in which we live today as well. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is instructing his son in the faith, Timothy, and notice the pattern that is present here as well. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me, from Paul, now to Timothy, among many witnesses, the same that you heard from me, Timothy, you commit thou to faithful men, and what will they do? They will be able to teach others also. Four generations, again, are being identified here. God has a generational plan, and God's desire is that it would go on, go on, go on as a pattern that can impact the lives of those to come. Notice that we've seen this not only as an Old Testament principle, but also as a New Testament principle, okay? Now, as I shared those as a backdrop, I want to share next with you some information that I've accumulated in this last week, just in this last week, relative to what is going on in this land in which we live. This particular article I'm going to share portions of is entitled The Decline of Christian America. The writer is Pat Buchanan. And I quote, "This is a Christian nation," said the Supreme Court in 1892. "America was born a Christian nation," echoed Woodrow Wilson. Harry Truman affirmed it. "This is a Christian nation." But in 2009, Barack Hussein Obama begged to differ. "We do not consider ourselves a Christian nation." Comes now a Pew Research Center survey that reveals the United States is de-Christianizing at an accelerated rate. Whereas 86% of Americans in 1990 identified as Christians, by 2007 that was down to 78%. Today, only 7 in 10 say they are Christians. Listen, but the percentage of those describing themselves as atheists agnostics and non-believers has risen to 23%. Now listen to this next line. That exceeds the Catholic population and is only slightly below evangelicals. Those in the mainline Protestant churches, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Methodists, Episcopalians, have plummeted from 50% of the U.S. population in 1958 to 14% today. By accommodating the social revolution of the 60s to stay relevant, mainline churches appear to have made themselves irrelevant to the American young. The decline in Christian identity is greatest among the young. While 85% of Americans born before 1945 still call themselves Christians, only 57% of those born after 1980 do. There's a slide going on here. What are the causes of the de-Christianizing of America? These are, again, words from Pat Buchanan. High among them is the Supreme Court, which since the Earl Warren era began, purged Christianity from all public schools and the public square, and has been met with a puzzling lack of resistance from a middle America to the secularist revolution being imposed upon it. Number two, an anti-Christian elite captured the cultural heights, the arts, elite universities, popular culture, the media, and began through movies, books, and magazines an assault on Christian beliefs and morality. Third was the social revolutions of the 1960s, which began with the arrival of the baby boomers on campus in 1964. He goes on and is an article and says, as Christianity dies, individualism, materialism, and hedonism replaces it. Selfies could be the name for the generation for whom Easter Sunday long ago took a back seat to the Super Bowl Sunday. More than a million abortions a year, assisted suicide and euthanasia are seen as the milestones of social progress in the new America. Panem et circenses, bread and circuses, were what the late Roman Empire was all about. With us, it's sex, drugs, and rock, with variations on all three. Historically, as the faith dies, the culture and civilization to which it gave birth die, and then the people die. And a new tribe with its own gods come to occupy the emptying land. Christianity was the founding faith of the West. That faith and moral code and culture it produced once united this disparate and diverse nation and civilization. As Christianity fades away and the moral code and culture it generated recede into irrelevance, what will hold us together? Economically, we are dependent on foreigners for the necessities of our national life. Our politics are poisonous. Our racial divisions, once ameliorated by shared belief in the same God and Bible, are rawer than they were in the 1950s. As for equality, diversity, and global democracy, who will march and die for that? And then he closes with this article. Historian Arnold Toynbee said it very well. Civilizations die from suicide, not by murder. Ouch. That's heavy. That's heavy. Now, the interesting thing is, as we look at that, is as this process continues, if it does not turn around by God's intervention and our proper obedience and response, where does it go from here? Well, I found another article that is a very heavy message as well. The title of this article is Most Persecuted Religious Group is Christianity. Christianity. An international conference speaker has warned that Christians are the most persecuted religious group on a global level, even in countries where they constitute a majority. A report from the European Center for Law and Justice documents comments and submissions from several experts at the recent conference held by the Organization for Security and Cooperation in Europe on enhancing efforts to prevent and combat intolerance and discrimination against Christians, focusing on hate crimes, exclusion, marginalization, and Denial of Rights. This meeting was held there in Vienna. The report says the speaker expressed concern about the limitation of the freedom of religion of Christians as a sharp dividing line between religious belief and religious practice, so that Christians are frequently reminded in public discourse or even in the courts that they can believe whatever they like in private and worship as they wish in their own churches, listen, but they simply cannot act on those beliefs in public. The report went on and noted a crucial change in President Obama's language between June 2009 in a speech in Cairo, Egypt, where he spoke of a Muslim America and its freedom of religion, to the November 2009 memorial for the Fort Hood soldiers gunned down by a radical Muslim, where he termed it freedom of worship. From that point on, freedom of worship has become the term of choice. Recently, the Daily Signal reported the federal government has been using the term freedom of worship instead of the constitutional term freedom of religion when it tests immigrants who wish to become citizens on their knowledge of the Constitution. Senator James Lankford, a Republican of Oklahoma, has introduced a reaction to that, and I quote in part, he says, the questionnaire civics test has one of these six things. What two rights of everyone living in the United States? And it listed out six different things: freedom of expression, freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, freedom to petition the government, freedom of worship, the right to bear arms. He responded, I'd love to see freedom of worship switched to freedom of religion. Sarah Torrey of the Heritage Foundation said, the difference is significant. In practice across America, the freedom of worship seldom has been challenged or even questioned, but the freedom of religion is under direct attack. In other words, how you practice your faith in public is under direct attack, including a couple up in Oregon and Washington area who were fined by a government judge for $135,000 because they refused to participate in the same-sex marriage. There's businesses in New Mexico and Colorado there and around the country that are all experiencing the same kind of situation. Early in Obama's administration, Catholic Online noted that Ashley Samuelson of the Beckett Fund for Religious Liberty explained that to anyone who closely follows prominent discussion of religious freedoms in the diplomatic and political arena, this linguistic shift is troubling. The reason is simple. Any person of faith knows that religious exercises is about a lot more than freedom of worship. It's about the right to dress according to one's religious dictates, to preach openly, to evangelize, to engage in the public square. Everyone knows that religious Jews keep kosher, religious Quakers don't go to war, and religious Muslim women wear headscarves, yet freedom of worship would protect none of these acts. Catholic Online said, let it be clear, language matters when it comes to defining freedoms and limits. A shift from freedom of religion to freedom of worship moves the dialogue from the world stage into the physical confines of a church, temple, synagogue, or mosque. It could exclude our right to raise our children in our faith. What was the thing we started out with this morning as we looked at these scriptures? The right to religious education, literature, or media. The right to raise funds, organize charitable activities, and the right to express religious beliefs in the normal discourses of life. The Alliance Defending Freedom has cited the Obama administration's use since Cairo of freedom of worship to undermine freedom of religion as one of the direct attacks on religious freedom by the Obama administration. The list points out that Obama appointed radical homosexual activist Chai Feldblum to a federal office, and Feldblum is on record stating, listen, we should not tolerate private beliefs about sexual orientation and gender. Protecting one group's identity may at times require that we burden others' belief liberty. It is essential that we not privilege moral beliefs that are religiously based over our sincerely held core moral beliefs. That's called double talk, if you don't understand what that's saying. The list also reveals the Obama administration designated religious public service as the only public service that would not be counted as payment towards student loans. And it specifically cited the shift from freedom of religion to freedom of worship, which could limit religious freedoms outside the four walls of the church. As we look at this, it's very important for us to recognize that the movement that we see happening, though it seems rather subtle, is really very dangerous in the process. Now, as we see these things going on, we may be aware of them or we may not be aware of them, but that does not change the reality that they are happening, and they're happening in our lifetime. How many of you have ever heard the name Noah Webster? I thought I could get you in on that one. Okay? An interesting comment says, an ignorant people cannot be a free people. The father of American scholarship and education was Noah Webster, who died May 28, 1843. He was dissatisfied with children's spelling books. He wrote the famous Blueback Speller, which sold over 100 million copies. Early editions had a moral catechism with rules from the scriptures. How many think we could use some of that again? Excuse me. In Advice to the Young, included in his History of the United States, 1832, Noah Webster wrote, "The brief exposition of the Constitution of the United States will unfold to young persons the principles of Republican government, that the genuine source of correct Republican principles is the Bible, particularly the New Testament or the Christian religion. Republican government loses half its value where the moral and social duties are imperfectly understood or negligently practiced." Webster wrote, "Moral evils constitute or produce most of the miseries of mankind, and these may be prevented or avoided. Be it remembered that disobedience to God's law or sin is the procuring cause of almost all the sufferings of mankind. God has so formed the moral system of this world that a conformity to his will by men produces peace, prosperity, and happiness. And disobedience to his will or laws inevitably produces misery. If men are wretched, it is because they reject the government of God and seek temporary good in that which certainly produces evil." In letters to a young gentleman commencing his education, written in 1823, Noah Webster wrote, "It is alleged by men of loose principles that religion and morality are not necessary or important qualifications for political stations. But the scriptures teach a different doctrine. They direct that rulers should be men who rule in the fear of God, able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and it is to the neglect of this rule of conduct in our citizens that we must describe the multiplied frauds, breaches of trust, peculations, and embezzlements of public property, which astonish even ourselves, which tarnish the character of our country, which disgrace Republican government, and which will tend to reconcile men to monarchs in other countries and even in our own." And the end of that I want to restate, that will turn people ultimately into a land of tyranny with a tyrant rule. When we forsake God's ways, that's what we end up with. And so when we look at what is going on in our society and we say, what's the problem? Well, the problem is we're not doing it God's way. Some of you have been associated with this book that I've shared with you a few times before. David Barton has written this book, Original Intent. And in here, he goes back and demonstrates from history what indeed were the attitudes of the framers of the Constitution, and in this particular case with what did they mean by the First Amendment that is designed to protect our freedom of religion, not worship. What was being expressed there? Well, Thomas Jefferson should know. He lived back then. He says, I consider the government of the United States, the federal government, as interdicted by the Constitution from intermeddling with religious institutions, their doctrines, discipline, or exercises. This results not only from the provision that no law should be made respecting the establishment or free exercise of religion, but from that also which reserves to the states the powers not delegated to the United States. Certainly no power to prescribe any religious exercise or to assume authority in any religious discipline has been delegated to the federal government. Well, that's what Thomas Jefferson had to say. Now, I have to say that sometimes when I hear that the House and Senate Judiciary Committee is acting, I get really nervous, as maybe you do too. But listen to what they communicated in 1853 and 54 when they came together with the report. What is an establishment of religion? It must have a creed defining what a man must believe. It must have rites and ordinances which believers must observe. It must have ministers of defined qualifications to teach the doctrines and administer the rites. It must have tests for the dismissive and penalties for the nonconformist. There never was an established religion without all these. Had the people during the Revolution, listen to this, had a suspicion of any attempt to war against Christianity, that revolution would have been strangled in the cradle. At the time of the adoption of the Constitution and the amendments, the universal sentiment was that Christianity should be encouraged, not any one sect or denomination. Any attempt to level and discard all religion would have been viewed with universal indignation. Religion must be considered as the foundation on which the whole structure rests. In this age, there can be no substitute for Christianity. That in its general principles is the great conservative element on which we must rely for the purity and permanence of free institutions. That was the religion of the founders of the Republic, and they expected it to remain the religion of their descendants. Do I have an amen? One more. Does anybody know of a man by the name of George Washington? President George Washington signed into law August 7, 1789, a law that was called the Northwest Ordinance. In Article 3 of that ordinance, it says this: religion, morality, and knowledge being necessary to good government and happiness of mankind, schools and the means of education forever shall be encouraged. The first thing on the list, they said, religion, then morality and knowledge. Let me ask you a question. Where will you find the basis for true morality? In God's word, okay? In the very faith that is our faith that God commands we're to pass on from generation to generation. So the question for us this morning is, so Pastor, what do we do about it? How many of us agree that there is a problem? Okay, we need to agree on that. What do we do about it? Number one, and it's in your outline, make sure that you're born again. Make sure that you've been saved. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again if you're going to see or enter the kingdom of God. Now friends, listen to me very closely. Educating people on the elements of government and constitution without them being born again only educates somebody for hell. Furthermore, though they're educated in those things of morality, they do not have the power of God living in them to enable them to abide by the standards of God. And so the result is the number one point that we have to deal with is the evangelization or the passing on of the truth of you must be born again. And that is so important to our lives as individual believers. But listen to me, not just the freedom of religion that we can gather together and talk about it in here, but that we can be out on the street as well or wherever we are and we can share the gospel. I was just reading this past week about a young lady who was in the Marines. She had posted in her cubicle in her office, "No weapon that is formed against us shall prosper." Anybody know that that's in the Word of God? She was court-martialed for having that in and refusing to take it down. Just that portion of Scripture, she was court-martialed. Where we look at our nation today and we hear so much negative action against true freedom of religion, practicing our faith, what our conscience tells us, being born again makes you a new creature. Amen? And as a new creature, that Holy Spirit living in you now shows you the Word of God in a light that you never will see otherwise. And all of a sudden, you begin to realize, my life has to be different. God living in me redirects my life. God gives me instruction. And by the way, he gives us that instruction that we might be able to pass it on to others as well. And so we look at it and we must be born again. We must also seriously consider how well grounded we are in the Word. And that's an answer to the question, can you instruct the next generation? Can you instruct the next generation? As we think in terms of that, according to not these articles necessarily that I read this morning, but many others that are available, it is sad to say that the baby boomer generation and the Xers, etc., have a very, very, very low understanding of Scripture. We can pounce on them and we can, you know, rail at them for how come they don't know more, but maybe that's because somebody failed to teach them that. But we can be challenged with the reality that somebody needs to teach them. That should be us. We can be that someone that takes them under our wings and begins to share with them the truths of the Word of God. And if you say, "Pastor, I don't know that I'm qualified to do so," then that's why we have Wednesday night Bible study and why we have Sunday school and why we teach to try to equip and why you would want a private devotional time of your own to read and study God's Word and equip yourself to be able to share with others. Number three, are you currently taking a stand for truth that the next generation would follow? What is required for someone to be a leader? He must lead. Okay? He must have something that he is believing in, and we would trust from our perspective that is something that is right in agreement with God and that he is moving forward in a direction and others will follow him. And we have a responsibility in the society in which we live to take a stand on the issues that are happening, and we must lead. We must stand up to those who say, "Well, what difference does this make or what difference does that make?" We need to tell them what difference does it make. We need to show it from the Word of God. But friends, listen to me and hear me very clearly. The Word of God is foundational. Would you repeat that to me? The Word of God is foundational. But friends, our government was built on the foundation of the Word of God. So we need to know the Word of God, but we also need to recognize what the foundation was that our founding fathers put together on the Word of God, and recognize that if we don't do it, won't follow it, won't apply it, it isn't going to work. And we're seeing that being lived out day by day. Number four, who do you need to invest in spiritually so that they can pass it on to the next generation? Who do you have to invest in? That can be children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. It can be a neighbor. It can be somebody you work with. You say, "Pastor, if I start talking to somebody at work about this, I may lose my job." That's true. That's part of the problem today, isn't it? But that could happen. But we need to realize that we are salt and light. God has given to us the instruction to go out and do it. And if we're not doing it, then the Bible says, Jesus said, if the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the feet of men. pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? This morning, let me ask you a question. Is there a difference between freedom of religion and freedom of worship? Yeah. Men fought and died to defend the difference between those two. We need to recognize the stuff that's coming our way from all the different directions that it's coming from. We need to read it and examine it through the very test of God's word and say, is that right or is that wrong? Does it agree with God or does it disagree with God? And if you'll notice, all those passages that you might hear, that you might learn, that you might observe, and that you might fear the Lord your God. There's a order, as it were, that God calls us to in that. This morning, say, Pastor, you've been beating up on us. That's not my desire to beat up on anybody. You know what I'd like to do? I'd like to come in here and say, sweet Dixie, everything's going swell. All is well. Just smile, be happy, no problems, don't worry about anything. God wants you happy, fat, and sassy, all those good things. And fill up a 35,000 stadium in Houston. So sad. Friends, God calls us, everyone, to an accountability. One day, as a pastor, I'm going to stand before God. And I do not want God to say, why didn't you tell him? Why didn't you warn them? Why did you make them uncomfortable instead of just making them cozy and warm? I'm accountable to God. Friends, I mean this in love. I've shared the message, and now you're accountable to God for it. We need to pray. We've got the war room going on Thursdays. The war is in the heavenlies, guys. It is spiritual warfare. It's what we're talking about. We need to be involved in it. A number of years ago, I heard a little saying or read it. I don't remember which it was, but it rings in my head every once in a while. There was this man sitting in a coffee shop, and he saw a crowd go by in the streets. He set down his coffee cup, and he says, if you'll excuse me, I need to go. I'm their leader. I'm their leader. Leading from behind. We have responsibility and privilege to be leaders. Every last one of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our hearts are burdened for the condition of our nation. Our hearts are burdened as we read statistic upon statistic that shows how Christianity seems to be sliding deeper and deeper and deeper into being insignificant. Unimportant, not taken seriously. And Father, your word says that Jesus declared, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Father, you call upon us to do battle, to stand up for truth. And Lord, in the process, rebuke evil wherever we see it. And Lord, to speak the truth in love, and call people to receive from you the guidance, the leadership, and the direction that can help them make a positive difference in the time in which they live. So, Lord, as I pray for these that are here this morning, or if there's anyone here that does not know Jesus as their personal Savior, I pray that today might be the day that they'd be born again. Lord, that they might admit that they are not good enough to go to heaven and never can be. That Jesus died to pay their sin debt there upon the cross, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, and that by repenting and believing upon him according to his word, they might be forgiven, they might have everlasting life. Father, if there's somebody today that needs to be saved, thank you that today can be their day of salvation. Father, for these other steps that we can take, we know, Lord, in and of ourselves, we're not equal to such a task, but your power in us, Lord, can enable us to make a difference. So, Lord, may we be faithful in prayer. May we be faithful in service. And, Father, may we be faithful in standing side by side with one another in the challenges that are coming our way. Lord, we give over to you the decisions that each one of us must make this morning. May you be glorified. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.